It's been a joy to walk through this letter of Paul to Corinth, his first letter, and to draw some truths from it that we believe that God's people need to hear today, that so that the church would indeed be the church. And this letter has provided us lots of food for thought and challenges. The question I'm faced with this morning, based upon what we talked about last Sunday, is how do you fight spiritual elitism? How does one actually deal with a situation where there might be someone who thinks that they are spiritually superior within the body of Christ? Well, Paul's a tactic is to, first of all, in chapter 12, in the first three verses, level the playing field. He reminds us that all Christians, by definition, are spiritually empowered people. You cannot become a Christian apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And every single person in the body of Christ, no matter where they are or who they are, if they are genuinely saved, the Holy Spirit Himself has done a prevenient work in their life, producing a confession that every Christian confesses, and that confession is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I reminded you last week that those were not simply just words. Any Tom, Dick, or Harry can say Jesus is Lord, but to say it with the meaning that's implied by the Word of God, that this man, Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, is none other than the Son of the living God who lived amongst us, who died on Calvary's cross and on the third day rose again, ascended back to the Father, and He is highly exalted. He's given a name that is above every name. And someday, every single person will confess that He's Lord. Some, for that, will arrive in salvation. For some, it'll arrive in damnation. But the end result will be the same, that the entire universe will recognize that this Jesus is King of the universe, Lord of all, and every knee will bow. And so Paul levels the playing field. There are no spiritual elites. Everybody in the body of Christ is spiritual. Everybody. You cannot be a Christian and not be spiritual. To put this in a little more controversial, may I say? To put this in a more controversial way, everybody is a charismatic in the body of Christ. These man-made handles and definitions that we've applied to people are really meaningless in the theology of the New Testament. Everybody in the body of Christ has the Spirit, and everybody in the body of Christ has a common confession that Christ is Lord. That's the first way Paul attacks spiritual elitism. The second way is that he's going to remind everyone that every gift, every ministry, every effect of the Spirit is something that's given to you, not something you've earned or by your own merit received. And that's what we're talking about today. So I trust you're there now, 1 Corinthians 12, and I'm going to be reading verses 4 through to 11. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to the other the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, and all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. I invite you to pray with me again. We pray to you, Holy Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we pray by the power and the ability of the Holy Spirit. And our prayer is that you would incline our hearts to your word, that there would be a spiritual consensus here this morning that leans heavily upon your word. Your word is our light. It is our direction. It is your word. It is not the words of man. It is inspired and authoritative, and it is to rule our lives and our thinking, our doctrine. And so I would pray for myself, Father, that you would help me to be clear and not confusing, that you would help me to be faithful to what you intended Paul to say in this passage, and that you would give to us, your people, ears to hear and hearts that are committed to believe and obey. In Jesus' name, we ask these things and for his eternal glory. Amen. An elitist Christian is an oxymoron. An elitist Christian is an oxymoron. The well-known missionary Hudson Taylor, during his ministry while back in North America on furlough, was invited to speak at a very, very prestigious large church. And the individual, probably the pastor, the individual that introduced him, took some time to speak of his credentials, his resume, what he had been doing for the Lord, and then invited Hudson Taylor to come as an illustrious missionary. And as he looked over the congregation that Lord's Day, he said, "Dear friends, I am a very little servant who serves an illustrious Savior." An elitist Christian is an oxymoron. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 15, which we will get to, Lord willing, "I am the least of the apostles." In Ephesians, he said, "I'm the very least of the apostles." And to Timothy, he reminded him that he was the foremost among sinners. Humility is synonymous with Christianity. And so Paul has leveled the playing field, so to speak, as I said, in this passage. But having leveled the playing field, having shown what is common among Christian fellowship, the communion of Christians, he then starts off in verse 4, and he gives to us a very well-crafted piece of literature. The structure and the crafting of this is absolutely, unbelievably masterful. Look at it with me, and let me try to emphasize where I see this. It's almost like a poem. It's almost like a piece of poetry or prose. Having said that everyone is equal, then he hits us with the now. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. It's like he takes us to a world of diversity, but then brings us right back to the common underling foundation. Now, there are varieties of gifts. That word does mean different types of gifts, but it more accurately means a variety or a different apportioning of gifts. Dare I say it, a different dispensing of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all. This is just a brilliant construction for us. It reminds us of the depths of this manifestation of the Spirit that's been given to the church. We see equality, same Spirit, same Lord, same God, but we don't see uniformity. We don't see everything looking the same. There's variety, variety, variety. Paul emphasizes this fact, that there's sameness, but there's not sameness. There's unity, but there's diversity. And then he emphasizes in this section the variety of God's economy. Notice he says there are different gifts, and he's going to illustrate that in a minute. He's going to illustrate what he means by that. He's not going to give us a comprehensive, exhaustive list of gifts. In fact, beloved, if I might just add a word of caution to those of you who love to study the Word of God, this is not a manual on spiritual gifts. This is not the reason Paul is writing this section. And hopefully by God's grace, when we bring this plane in for a landing, you'll see what God's intention is. It's not a manual. He's reminding us there are varieties of gifts, charismata, things that God has given to people. There are different ministries, and there are different expressions. Now watch how I interpret this. There are different expressions of spiritual power. You will have in your Bible, more than likely, there are different workings. But the Greek word is, and the only reason I say this is not to impress you for any alternative reason, but the Greek word is a word that we all understand, energma. Now, Albertan sure understands something about energy. We do, right? We understand about energy. And this is the word that's being used here. There are different energies. I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrased this in his book, The Message. He says there are various expressions of power in action. And that's going to be key to our love and relationship with the church. And understand that there are different gifts, there's different areas of ministry, and there's going to be different expressions of power. We certainly think of spiritual gifts as those brought to us by the Holy Spirit, but look also at these verses and where Paul is going to emphasize that, yes, it's the Holy Spirit that does this, but notice the way he just folds the triune God into this. There are various gifts, but the same Spirit, various areas of service, but the same Lord. There are various expressions of power, but the same God. He has a Trinitarian framework that he encloses around there. We tend to think of spiritual manifestations as that which is of the Holy Spirit only. And Paul is pointing out the fact that no, the entire triune God is involved here. When the Spirit works, Jesus works. When Jesus works, God the Father's working, and vice versa. This is a Trinitarian work, not just a individual. So the church, our church, God's church, is unified by a common expression. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, if you're saved, if you're redeemed, you have at some time in your life, and hopefully on an ongoing basis, confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and he's your Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian. But in this commonality, there is also a diversity of gifts. But even in the, and this is where I get excited about the prose that Paul uses, even in his discussion about the diversity of gifts, he brings us all to a common exclamation of praise to the triune God. Are you getting the sense that this is not about a manual? a manual of how to find and how to develop and how to do this with your gift. This is an expression of worship to the triune God that he has brought a group of people, diverse in backgrounds, together under a common confession, given us different gifts, ministries, expressions of power, and it's all to the praise and glory of the God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a magnificent, magnificent part of Scripture. So what is Paul saying? Let me try to illustrate. And you ladies will forgive the illustration, I'm sure. I want you to picture that you're walking into a mechanical shop. You're going into a mechanical shop. Everybody there? Acme Mechanics. And as you go into this shop, you'll see guys that are working on tires. The men just woke up. Hi, welcome to the service. You see a bunch of guys working on tires, or people working on tires, and you see another person with a vehicle and the front end is lifted up and they're doing some front end work. And then there's someone else in the middle of a vehicle and they're taking and doing some work on a transmission of this vehicle. And you see them all in these areas of gifting. Tires, front end, transmission. You see them all working as you enter this shop, but you also notice other things about this shop. You come in and there's a welcoming desk with a nice cup of Starbucks coffee for you. There isn't, you're in the wrong shop. And you see a service manager, you see a parts department, you see wash bays, you see different ministries all happening in this shop. You see people doing different things, and you see different departments and ministries happening. There's something else you notice in this shop. You notice some big equipment, and you understand what's happening, that in one of these great big trucks, what a Sunday for Rob to be working. And he just loved this sermon right now. He'd be awake. You see a great big truck and a great big piece of equipment, and you can see that they're dropping the drive shaft out of this big truck, and it's taking big equipment and lots of strength and power to drop that. And then you look over to the other part of the shop, and there's a guy with a tire, a wheel on something, and he's spinning it around. He's trying to find the balance. And then you see another mechanic over here, and he's looking at a computer trying to read a code. The first guys are working really hard. There's lots of power involved. And this other guy just spinning a tire. You could say, what are you doing, buddy, spinning your wheels? And then there's a guy looking at a computer. And the tendency would be for us to look at that and say, man, those guys dropping that drive shaft, man, they have power, they have lots. And we look at that idiot on the computer and say, that's nothing. But those of us who know a bit more know that that work that he's doing trying to identify that code on the computer is just as important as dropping that drive shaft. Unless you miss my parable, the expressions of power within the Christian church do not equate to spiritual superiority. You hear me? Expressions of power do not mean you are in the elitist group. Paul says all gifts, all ministries, all expressions of power are given individually by a sovereign triune God who empowers each one to do that. But lest we forget, as we go back to the mechanic shop, these people are not working for their own good necessarily. If they are employable, if they are going to keep a job, they need to have first and foremost the management of that company in mind as they work. And they need to have the customer in mind. And so too, Paul reminds us that the expressions of gifts and ministries and power within the Christian church is not for our good, but it's for the common good. or a better phrase, for the profit of all. Profit of all. So then you say, well, do you have any examples? Well, look in your Bibles and we'll see. Starting at verse 8, Paul identifies some just examples of what's going on in the church shop. Now let me add just one writer here. There are men and writers whom I honor, who I quote, who I rest a lot for help in certain areas of languages and so on, that would disagree with what I'm going to say right now. But this is where I'm at right now in my study here. It is my belief that all these ones that are listed in front of us are supernatural gifts. There are many good expositors that suggest that there's a balance here between natural abilities that God gives and supernatural abilities. It is my opinion, and I could show you why, that I believe all these gifts are identified as that which can only come from God. You can't go to school to learn them. And maybe as I grow older and more mature in the Word, I'll see that I'm wrong. But right now, I don't think I am. You'll hear that slant when I explain these gifts. And here's my editorial comment on each gift. I'm not going to camp on them. I'll just go through them quickly. For instance, Paul notes that, for to one is given through the Spirit a supernatural understanding as how something should be lived out. That's the word wisdom. Wisdom is what to do with the knowledge that you have. How do you apply that? How do you work that through? I've had the privilege of being in council with our elders, and I can think of at least one occasion. I could probably think of more if I'd spent the time, where we have become unified and certain as to what is right and what is true. And the question being asked is, well, then how do we apply this? How do we work this through our church? How do we work this to the individuals that might be involved? How does this work out? And sometimes there's a quietness, there's a sense of, well, I don't know. And then suddenly someone will speak and say, I think we should do this. And it's just like something got dropped into your inbox and you said, that's it. That's the answer. Where'd it come from? I believe it comes from the Holy Spirit, who gives wisdom. Those of you who have gifts where you sometimes sense subjective things, and you sense personal things, and I plead with you this morning, find someone who has wisdom, because oftentimes you might know what is true, you just don't know how to apply it. Which brings me to the second thing that Paul lists. He talks about a knowledge that can only come from God Himself, spiritual understanding. There is a knowledge that can only come from God itself. It's supernatural. The great English preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching one time at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Let me not be devious. I use Spurgeon because he's not known to be a charismatic preacher. My illustration is intentional. As Spurgeon was preaching, in the midst of his sermon, he suddenly spoke to the congregation and said, there's a young man here this morning who has stolen, and he named what was stolen, and he called him to repent, and then he went on preaching. And after the service, the young man actually came to him, acknowledged that he was the one of whom he spoke, and he repented, he returned what was stolen, and he made it right. That is a great example, I think, of a supernatural gift of knowledge. There's no way on God's green earth that Spurgeon would have known that unless the Lord, the Holy Spirit, had planted that in his mind at the time. Now, when we move on in chapter 14, we're going to learn that all these gifts come with seat belts. Or for you cowboys, they come with harnesses. There is a supernatural gift of knowledge that a person can communicate, and that can only be known by God as the origin. To another, indisputable assurance that God is going to do something. That's faith. We all, if you can't be a Christian without faith, faith is the means by which we are saved. And there is a faith, not only a saving faith, there's a faith that enables us to grow in grace, empowering faith. It's a faith that enables us to trust God's word and move on to the next level. But what Paul, I believe, is talking about here is a supernatural faith that has an inward assurance that God is going to do something, and it's an indisputable assurance to that person. I believe James speaks of it when he talks about elders praying for someone who is ill, and the gift of faith will heal. I've been in ministry at Elk Point Baptist Church for, I forget how many years now, 25, 26, 27, something like that. I've prayed for innumerable amount of people that they would be healed. I prayed with other men and women in this church. And I cannot think of once where I ever prayed with a gift of faith. But I can name any number of times when someone else has. And so my faith says, God, you can do this. My faith says, God, you're able to do this. You can just say the word. My faith says, God, you love this person, and you're disposed to this person. You want good for this person. But I've never, ever had that faith dropped in my spirit that says, you're going to say it. You're going to heal them. Never once. Oh, I'd love to experience that. But thank God there have been men and women who have. And God has answered according to his will. Why? Because he has given to them a supernatural assurance that he's going to do that. He didn't want to give it to me. He may never want to give it to me. But he gives it to somebody. He gives it to somebody. To another, now watch how I interpret this, to another, a variety of means to alleviate suffering by the Spirit. Do you notice that the word gifts in the Bible is plural? In fact, in the ESV that I'm using, it's even healings is supposed to be plural. Both in the original language are plural. God gives gifts for healings. That tells me that God often uses healing in different ways. Yes, he does, in response to the prayer of faith. And yes, he does miraculously heal people, but God also uses other ways to heal. There are a variety of ways to alleviate suffering, and God does that. To another, the power to perform what seems supernatural. It's not normal. It's not normal, and we could spend many times here recounting both in biblical history and in contemporary history how God has often gifted members of his church to, in certain circumstances, to perform signs and wonders that are given for his glory. To another, comprehensible words from God. Now, I've chosen to say it that way because I'm going to say it differently in a minute. Sometimes God gives a prophetic word to somebody that is understandable. It's comprehensible. We're going to talk a lot about that in chapter 14. To another, the capacity to discern true from false. The apostles met a man one day, and he recognized them as servants of the Most High God. And yet the apostles turned and said, you're from the devil. What? Sounds like a pretty thing, nice thing to tell somebody. But they discerned that that spirit was from Satan. It was evil. Aren't these wild? Isn't this wild? I think it's wild because Paul intentionally wanted us to be wowed by this. Because in a minute he's going to knock us down and say, doesn't matter. It's all from God, not from you. Don't get too puffed up about this. To another, the ability to utter incomprehensible words from God, tongues. And then to another, the ability to understand incomprehensible words, the interpretation of tongues. Now again, beloved, Paul's point is not to teach on spiritual gifts with the goal that you and I kind of go through all these exercises of questions and answers and exams and find out which we got and all. That's not the point of this passage. He's illustrating the fact that this church that is common in all aspects has been given a diversity of gifts, and there is no room for spiritual eliteness. There's no room for spiritual superiority. And so he even enumerates a bunch of seemingly wow gifts to remind us that even in that, there's no room for pride and no room for boasting. In fact, one of the guys I lean a lot on when I study 1 Corinthians is Dr. Gordon Fee, and he says the reason Paul did this is to remind people not to be so narrow and focus only on that which is supremely supernatural, but to remind us that we're all equal. And so in verse 11, Paul sums up his reason. This is his reason. Paul, why did you give us a short list of gifts? Why are you teaching this? He wants us to know that all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And we can take no credit for it. We can't take credit for the gift. We can't take credit for the power. It's all of God. In summary, I've used three words to summarize this passage that we've looked at. Three words that if you go home and say, what did Pastor Jim teach on? If you remember these three words, diversity, distribution, and dynamism. It is God's will and God's choice to diversify the gifts within the body. He does it in diverse ways, and he does it so that his power is known, not yours and mine. From the beginning to end, there's no room for pride. David Garland writes, no single person has all the gifts. No one can be venerated or worshiped as an ideal Christian. No gift makes one more spiritual than another. That's the point that Paul's making. So let me conclude with three points. I finally got to my Baptist three points. Number one, at the very core, Christian ministry has zero to do with personal significance. If you're serving today so that you will feel personally significant, that's the wrong reason. And no one who serves is more intrinsically more important than another. That's the first thing. Beloved, leave here with this fact that Christian ministry is not about personal significance. At its very heart, number two, Christian ministry that is categorically Christian is only ministry empowered by the Holy Spirit. All that we are and all that we do must be empowered by God. Of course, you know that. And thirdly, the differences between members are not only natural, but they've been divinely ordained and sanctioned. Personally, in my journey as a Christian, I've gone through phases. When I first went into ministry, I was inundated with people who wanted to flatten everybody, make everybody the same. And this passage reminds us that it's not only, diversity is not only good for us, it's God's design for the church. And oftentimes when people quibble about churches being not unified, they're looking at peripheral issues. I want to say publicly this morning, the Church of Jesus Christ is unified because we have one God, one Lord, and one Spirit, and one confession. And the diversity that we often see in the Church of God is by God's design. As I conclude this morning, and as I bring this message from Corinth to Elk Point, I want to say that over the years that I've served here, I think I've rarely encountered spiritual elitism and pride in this church. As I thought this week, I thought, I wonder, have I ever really, really confronted a situation where it was an obvious sense of spiritual eliteness? And my answer is no. So you have the right to say, well, Jim, why are you preaching this today? I'll tell you what I have confronted over the years, not spiritual eliteness, but spiritual defeatness. It's people that say, I can't do that. I can't do that. It's people that say, I can't do that as well as he does that. I can't do that as well as she does that. Or people that say, I'm not important. My talents, my gifts aren't important. You see, I haven't run into spiritual eliteness, but I have consistently run into spiritual defeatness. It's a new word. Now, if I were to ask you the question this morning, what is the root problem of spiritual eliteness? What's the root problem? I'm pretty sure most of you would say it's pride. Would you all agree? Guess what the root problem of spiritual defeatness is. Same problem. That's why I'm preaching the message. It's pride. It's a proud heart that says, I cannot do that. It's a proud heart that says, I can't do that as well as she does that. It's a proud heart that says, I'm a nobody. I'm not important. All those sentences have a common problem, and it's called eye disease. It's really ironic that many Christians don't submit to do the Lord's work because they think they're not good enough. Can I clear the air this morning, if I haven't already? Being not good enough is the prerequisite for Christian ministry. If you were to come to me and say, Pastor, I want to do this because I think I'm good enough, I would disqualify you based on that sentence. Being not good enough is the prerequisite for Christian ministry. The prerequisite for Christian ministry is, I am the very least among the apostles. The prerequisite of Christian ministry is, I glory in my weakness so that God's power can be evidenced in me. We already ran into this, and you needn't turn there. I'll read there. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 1? Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in his presence. So the Lord has led me to this application. I wonder if you are struggling this morning, not with eliteness, but defeatness. And the antidote for spiritual defeatness is not a pep talk or a pep rally. It's to repent. It's to repent of the pride that says God cannot use a person like me. God is not powerful enough to work through me. You see, gifts are not given that we can boast in service. And the question that I believe God has led me through this study and prayer, the question that I'm asking each Christian here to consider is not what gifts you have, Listen carefully. This is really important. The question I'm asking you is not what gifts you have. I'm asking, are you a gift? Are you a gift? Are you serving our Lord? And as I close, I must say that before you can be a gift, you must receive the gift. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, this message is not for you this morning. Before you can be a gift, you need to receive the gift. Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ came and he lived the life that we should have lived, perfect life. He died the death that we should have died for our own sin. But God vindicated the work of his Son and accredited it as being right, such that all who put their trust in him can have eternal life. And so if you're not a Christian, I want to commend the Lord Jesus to you this morning. I want you to know that he's the most precious gift to receive, because upon receiving Jesus, you get a clean slate, forgiveness of sin, and hope for eternal life. Our loving Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just cause these words to be powerful in our lives. And may this word from you, calling us not to worry so much about gifts, but to worry about being a gift, would really change us. It would kill the sin of defeatism and pride and enable us to serve you, and to serve you in a way that the triune glorious God is honored, and that your church is built up with great joy. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that's been saying no to you, may you hear from their hearts a resounding yes. And may you receive glory for all good that's done. In Jesus' name, amen.